the driving question is, what do you think you need that you don't really need?
Part of what Jesus is seeing when he invites us to live with an untroubled heart is addressing what causes chronic anxiety for us.
Reactivity is when you carry more than God's asked you to carry, when you're worrying about more than God has asked you to worry about.
Particularly this statement from Jesus, trust in God, trust in me.
I guess one way I'd say it is I have nothing to lose and nothing to prove.
Jesus saying to Peter, you're going to deny me three times.
What was the look on Jesus' face? About 95% of us say disappointment, anger. About 5% say love and kindness. I think that says more about our view of God than it does about God.
What kind of person is God? What kind of relationship do we have?
What did
am
you
I
get?
Enough? The way did I respond?
Oh my gosh.
So many opinions in this earth for you have been causing me anxiety.
I'm such a failure.
What haven't you done?
Jesus said in words that inspire and also kind of haunt the human race thousands of years later, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And we're walking together through John 14 and 15 these days. Today, I want to talk about those two statements with a good friend, Steve Cuss. He has written some terrific books, Managing Leadership Anxiety and the Expectations Gap. He was a pastor, consult, write, speaks, has a skincare regimen that is unbelievable. I mean, he does it all.
Yeah, self-evident, you might say.
Some people are only listening to us, and that's kind of sad.
It saddens
because
me.
You will acquire a lot of wisdom, but you will miss out on the aesthetic experience, and that's an awful lot of it, but that's okay. The auditory will be fine. Steve, I'm so grateful. It's always fun, and it makes my own heart a little less troubled when I know I get to talk to you. Thanks for carving out the time.
Well, and one thing I love, John, is we kind of had the same conversation, whether it's being formally recorded or just having a chat over a coffee. So, yeah, this is delightful.
Yep. No, kind of doesn't matter.
Yeah.
If other people are listening, if anybody finds it helpful, that's fine. But mostly it's just, I just love talking to you. So,
yeah, me too.
We are walking through this fabulous passage in Scripture. And as I think about what does it mean to have an untroubled heart and what are the forces that cause our hearts to be troubled, and of course, worry and anxiety and fear, along with grief and envy and wrongful desires and so on, all play in there. And you have written a great deal about them. So I was just looking quite recently at the expectations gap and at some of what you write, particularly around concepts like chronic anxiety. And a fellow by the name of Murray Bowen that writes about that. And I take it that part of what Jesus is seeing when he invites us to live with an untroubled heart is addressing what causes chronic anxiety for us. So I'd love to hear your thoughts about chronic anxiety and how does that relate to having an untroubled heart?
Yeah, I think it relates so much. I think it's helpful, like if people hear the phrase chronic anxiety, I think it's helpful to either think of it as reactivity, you know, what makes you reactive. Particularly, there's a specific type of person, which might be like a type A leader. They often don't relate to the word anxiety. They would just say, oh, I'm not really anxious. Well, often the people around them are anxious, and that's actually a whole other conversation. It's fascinating. As I work with people that don't feel anxiety, it's because they're often spreading anxiety.
But so there's carriers. When it comes to anxiety, there's carriers, and then there's spreaders, inflictors.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, if you don't learn to carry the anxiety you're spreading, you'll never grow because you're not feeling it. You're always dumping it and just moving on with your one wild and crazy life. But I find the phrase reactivity helpful because now I can say, well, what kinds of situations make me reactive? And what reactivity does is it puts you in a posture of self where you're now depending on self. It very quickly kicks you out of awareness of God's presence and now puts you in some form of, we would might be call it a coping mechanism. And I think that's the problem. And so when I was reading these passages just in preparation for this conversation and just thinking, boy, it is difficult to relax into God's presence. I find there's a lot of threats to that. So yeah, noticing your reactivity can be a huge help in one of the things you're noticing is that you've actually stopped noticing the Lord. Hard to do, but learning to notice when you've stopped noticing God, I think can be helpful.
I actually jotted down, you list six signs that I am forgetting God's presence and becoming more reactive. And when I've written something and somebody asked me in chapter such and such, what are the six steps that you write about? It drives me crazy because it's been so long, I can never remember. So I won't make you come up with them, but I'll run through them because I found them so helpful and then love to have you comment on them. One, I'm wearing my way to peace. Trying to wear my way to peace. Number two is low-grade rumination. It feels like if I think harder, it'll get me someplace. So I think harder, but I never resolve. Third is self-pity or maybe a sense of indignation. They don't know how hard I have it. Fourth is anger or arrogance or I must put that obnoxious social media person in their place. Mm. It's up to me. Number five is a longing to escape, watch TV, drink something like that. And then number six is to exaggerate my situation.
Oh, man. I mean, I'm feeling a little attacked. I know I'm prone to go into self-pity or self-righteousness when I've forgotten the Lord. So Jacob in Genesis 28, surely the Lord was in this place and I was not aware of it. I think that is the prayer or confession of the reactive person. And so, yeah, people can pay attention to when they've moved into self-pity. The exaggerated version, I remember working with somebody in our church who had a lot of needs. And he was very loved by our people. In fact, he got five different invitations for Thanksgiving. And I know because our family was one of the five that invited him to Thanksgiving. He, single guy, had no plans, and he turned us all down. And then on the evening of Thanksgiving, he can now post on social media, another Thanksgiving alone. That's an exaggerated version, John. I can relate to that. Like, the need to feel self-pity is a weird form of self-righteousness. Either way, it's self.
Yeah.
I have to turn down people's care so I can feel self-pity. And then the other extreme is that exaggeration, self-aggrandizement. It's just the other side of the same coin. I need to manufacture an image for you to see. You know, I used to be a hospital chaplain back in the day, and every morning for 90 minutes, they would put us in a circle. It was like group therapy. And one of us would take turns on the hot seat. Every day, one of us on the hot seat to debrief the day before, and they're peppering us with questions and feedback on how we showed up and what do we notice. And really, a lot of the work I do now is based on that early experience. And I went into chaplaincy, I was 24 years of age, with all of this pretense that I didn't know I had. I didn't know I was a pretentious person, but they could see through my pretense. That would be that self-aggrandizement side. And it's, as I look back on that, I've been thinking more on this lately, just how threatened I was, because I didn't even know that I was putting up a front, but they were able to see right through it and call something out in me that I didn't even know was in me. And that then I became quite combative, because they were seeing the true me, the whole me, the me that has my shadow side and my mixed motives and all of that. I don't know if that helps us in this conversation, but noticing self-pity, noticing self-aggrandizement, or that curated image.
So really, it's kind of like in those moments, I'm either making myself smaller than I really am, or I'm trying to make myself bigger than I really am, instead of just being me.
Yeah, the words I'm using nowadays is pretense and protection. It's not perfect because they're both protection. But one is pretense is like, let me present something to you that's not really me. And then the protection is, let me keep myself from being fully seen and known. Either way, when we're in pretense, we've gotten bigger. We forget the Lord because there's no room for the Lord. We've pushed him out by getting bigger. I kind of picture our soul, like one of those insulations that you put into the wall and it expands, you know?
Yes.
That's how I picture when I'm getting bigger, I've expanded and pushed out awareness of God. When I'm getting smaller or in protection mode, God's no longer my refuge. I'm now my refuge. Mm. I'm depending on myself either way. And I just don't think we can relax into God's presence when we're bigger or smaller. We have to be human sized to do it.
Mm. One of the things that you talk about is very tied to the beginning of John 14. You talk about it's actually an important thing to think about being in relationship with yourself and also about being in relationship with God. And I was thinking that, first of all, don't let your heart be troubled. Mm. The assumption then is that I'm able to relate to my heart, to think about my heart, to set my heart, to influence it in some way. So there is a relationship with self that's involved there. And then Jesus says, and grammatically, it could either be an observation, you trust God, you trust me, or it could be a command. You ought to do that. But either way, it's clearly talking there about consider your relationship with God. So I'd love to have you say some more for us about what does it mean? Why does it matter? Why does it help for me to think of a relationship with myself and with God?
Yeah. Yeah. I actually encourage people to put themselves on their conscious list of relationships. Like, you know, if I were to ask you, John, you know, who's in your family, you'd get to your like second cousin once removed before you think to add yourself. And I am prone, and some people are prone like me, just to be very unaware of myself. When people ask me how I'm doing, I just say, I'm fine. And really, the truth is, I don't know how I'm doing. I'm unaware of how I'm doing.
Mm.
So this whole idea of getting bigger or smaller, going into pretense or protection, what those have in common is it disconnects us. And now we're disconnected from ourself. We're disconnected, not from God, of course, but from awareness of God. I don't believe we can lose our disconnection with God when we're in Christ, but we can certainly lose awareness of that connection. I think you and I, we've all seen somebody who's wildly disconnected from themselves, and they don't know it. I was standing in line in Melbourne, Australia for the Qantas help desk. I needed some help. My wife and I were trying to get back to America. And the guy, two guys up, was yelling at the assistant, swearing at her. I was actually really impressed with her. She was amazingly connected. And she kept saying to him, "Sir, I'm actually not allowed to help you when you swear at me. And when you, I would lose my job if I assist you while you're raising your voice. Now, if you can step to the side and take a few breaths and come back and treat me with courtesy, I would love to help you."
And did then, you step in and say, "I could help here. My name is Mr. Cuss"?
I honestly, John, in these situations, I'm just so excited there's a story to share. I'm like, "Oh, this is going to be a great story one day." This is the occupational hazard of a preacher, right? Even when embarrassing things happen to us, we're like, "Well, at least I have a good story to tell."
Yeah.
So I'm watching this thinking, this is fantastic. And she's trying to help him become connected. That's really what she's trying to help him do.
Mm.
And he then starts saying, "I'm not effing rude." And he's like, he's "I'm not out of control." Like, it became funny. And yes, people started laughing. He's so disconnected that he doesn't even know how disconnected he is. Now, I'm not prone to yell and swear, but I can relate to that, where I'm not aware that I'm not well. I'm not aware that I've disconnected from God's presence. So I do find connection to be fragile, and it takes intentionality. And honestly, especially nowadays, in our current climate in 2025, in this particular country, on social media, there are so many disconnecting agents flying around. And so being more intentional about being aware of myself, something I do, I know you practice this as well, I try to be mindfully connected 12 to 15 times a day. Hmm. I just try to take a habit that takes 1 minute to 10 minutes and just connect to myself. And it sounds selfish, but I'm actually trying to connect to myself so that I can then have a more enriching connection with God. What used to happen is I would try to first connect to God And I was bringing my disconnected self to God. It wasn't really fruitful. I didn't
know what was going on. I love that, the difference between bringing my disconnected self versus my connected self to God.
Yeah. Yeah, but if I just check in with myself 12, 15 times a day, it just takes a couple of minutes. Okay, Lord, how am I doing? I usually use Psalm 139, search me, Lord. How am I doing? And then I find like there's quite the volcano going on under the surface. Well, now I'm connected. I'm aware of what's going on in me.
Hmm.
Boy, now when I talk to God, it's very fruitful because I've got quite a lot to bring in a gospel exchange, my anxiety for God's peace, a dying to self. I've got very specific things like, what am I worried about right now? Okay, I'm worried about this person or this thing. Lord, I bring that to you. I have now crossed into your territory. One of the simplest definitions of reactivity is when you carry more than God's asked you to carry. When you're worrying about more than God has asked you to worry about.
Hmm.
So giving that
I
to
love
God.
That. Say that one more time. Reactivity is? Say that one more time, that definition of reactivity.
Yeah, a simple version of what makes us reactive is when we are carrying more than God has asked us to carry.
Hmm.
So if you're going to try to connect yourself, three simple questions. What is mine to carry? What is theirs to carry? What is God's to carry? In whatever situation you are anxious about, in my case at least, John, like I'm an overfunctioner, I'm always carrying God's and theirs by default. And so that disconnects me. I'm not aware that I'm doing that. I ruminate all of these things. So if I can just stop and say, okay, Lord, what's mine? What's yours? What's theirs? And then my prayer becomes really fruitful because now I'm dying to what's God's and theirs, asking God to help me carry what's mine. And to be honest, sometimes that sets me free, and sometimes that lasts 7 minutes and I'm all worried again, and that's life. You know, that's being a human.
It's so striking as you say that. It reminded me, Dallas Willard has a little, it's actually a chapter, I think, in the book, The Great Omission Now, but initially it was just a spontaneous talk he did on why people end up in a ditch. And he said, kind of the signature sin of many of the kings in Old Testament Israel was they tried to take on too much.
Yeah.
And they would take a census when it wasn't called for. They would try to take over the religious aspects of Israel's life and the temple because that would give them more power. But that tendency to try to take on and carry what doesn't really belong to me was actually at the heart of failed leaders all through Israel's history.
Yeah. And even if you look at something very specific, like a social media encounter, we really are, many of us, that same Old Testament king. Like, this is crazy, John. I actually believe that one more comment from me is what the world needs. And like, that's my default belief. And that's crazy. And I can say to you right now that that's crazy. But then next time I'm on Facebook, I can feel that false belief coming up in me. And I get all anxious and disconnected and judgmental. So you cannot judge somebody and be connected to them at the same time. It's physically and emotionally impossible.
Wow.
This was a hard lesson for me when I was a chaplain, because some people would come through the ER because of human folly, because of human foolishness. And I was raised in a very morally strict, upright family. And I would find myself as a chaplain judging them with no compassion. And so learning very quickly, if I'm going to really connect deeply to somebody, I can't stop myself from judging them, but I can stop judgment being the final word in our relationship. I have to learn to step over my judgment to then connect. So social media is a great place to practice your reactivity, man.
It's so striking to think that was just a basic teaching of Jesus. Judge not, you know, lest you be judged. Just don't judge. Don't relate to people in that way. But I had never thought about there will be a choice one way or another. If I judge you, I can't connect. If I'm connecting with you, it can't be from a posture of condemnation.
Yeah, the heart of reactivity or chronic anxiety is assumption. That's the driver of all reactivity, is assumption or false belief. So if I'm judging you, John, I now believe I know something. I'm no longer living by faith. I'm now living by assumption. And that's partly why God's nowhere to be found, because I'm God's no longer the judge. I'm now the judge. But I'm no longer curious about you. You know, like you think of all the things that go away in healthy human encounters when judgment shows up. It's one of the simplest things that you can change about yourself.
So under judging our assumptions, are there certain kind of classic or chronic assumptions that we make that we should kind of be on the lookout for?
Yeah, the driving question, and for many people this takes some weeks and maybe a good friend to help them, but the driving question is, what do you think you need that you don't really need? And we all have many needs. So for me on social media, the need to be understood, the need to be right. These are false needs. I don't need these. We see in Jesus, particularly like when he's standing in front of Pontius Pilate, he did not need to be understood. He did not need to be right. I read those stories, John. I marvel at Christ, how he was very well while being judged and, you know, violently misunderstood. Man, I get one critical email as a pastor and I suddenly want to resign. Jesus is fine because he died to his false needs. But there are, and you and I have chatted about these before, but there are five core false categories, and that's control, perfection, having the answer, being there for people when they're hurting, and approval. These are the five core categories of false needs: control, perfection, having the answer, being there for people when they're hurting, and approval. And these are also the five core character traits of God. God is perfect. Humans get to make mistakes and grow. God is in control. Humans can trust. There's a human-sized equivalent to each of these, but what the human does is we strive for more than human-sized behavior and belief, and that's why we get into trouble.
So let's talk about that, the relationship with God, in particular this statement from Jesus, trust in God, or the invitation or command to do that, and then trust in me. And you have some wonderful thoughts about Peter in his journey and what happened when he denied Jesus and what happened when they saw each other. And I hadn't realized until kind of walking through actually this series and this experience that that first verse in chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled, follows directly Jesus saying to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And Peter probably had some lack of self-awareness, some reactivity, some need to make himself look bigger than he really was. No. Even though everybody else denies you, I would die first. And then when he's in that situation, so he's making himself real big and then makes himself very small. And then there's that encounter with Jesus and that question of, what kind of person is God? What kind of relationship do we have? Can I trust him? Talk us through that a bit. You talk about that being kind of a Rorschach test for our understanding of God.
Yeah, I think one of the surprising benefits of Scripture, first of all, I love the way you describe Peter. I do think he had these motives, and I also think, boy, what a pure-hearted guy. Like, he really did put his foot in his mouth and kind of run through the wall. You know, I can really relate to Peter out of several of the people in the Bible, but one of the benefits of Scripture is how little insight the authors of Scripture give us to Jesus' motive, what he's thinking. We don't really know. And so therefore, when Jesus says and does things, we place our assumption onto Jesus. We, like, Jesus' countenance becomes a Rorschach test for us to learn more about ourselves. And, you know, Luke records that incredible encounter in the temple court where Peter denies. And I love what Luke says. Luke says that Jesus is leaving the audience And he turned and looked at Peter. And that's all we get. He turned and looked at Peter.
Hmm.
And so when I'm doing workshops or people have me come in and speak, I'll ask them to picture what was the look on Jesus' face. Having just denied Jesus three times in Jesus' time of need, what was Jesus' look? And the most common answers are disappointment. Some people say anger. About 5% of my audience, I've probably done this now with a couple of thousand people, about 5% subjectively, I should say I've not done a proper data, it's more of a subjective thing, about 5% say love and kindness, compassion. About 95% of us say disappointment, anger. I think that says more about our view of God than it does about God. Like, How many millimeters is God's grace? What's the veneer of God's grace before God becomes the judge and the accuser? And is God's love really so dependent on our faithfulness? And then my take is that, yeah, we actually get to see the next conversation recorded between Peter and Jesus is all love, all kindness. And I think that gives us an indication of the look on Jesus' face. I think it was.
And of course, it's not like in that moment Jesus is surprised by what Peter has done because he's already told him that he was going to.
Right. That's right.
Yeah.
And maybe Jesus, like I got to say, John, I do enjoy troll Jesus. Maybe Jesus was trolling Peter in the courtyard. I don't think he was. I think the stakes were too high and Jesus himself was pretty stressed. But I do enjoy the troll Jesus. I've wanted to make a project of counting how many people got healed out of spite. like the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, you can't do that. And Jesus is almost saying, well, I wasn't going to, but since you brought it up, so now now you can see. There's a handful of spite-driven miracles in the Gospels. I like that.
Nanner, nanner, nanner.
Yeah, totally.
In Aramaic.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you one more question, Steve, that gets to, I think that may help us, me, other folks, as we think about trusting Jesus and trusting God, because to some extent that might be volitional. In some ways I can, if I am generous with this money, that will be an act of trust. But then in other ways, it will involve a sense of trust or a feeling of trust or a confidence in this moment we're having this conversation. God is here and I'm somewhere on that spectrum of certainty. And you have a phrase that you've used a number of times, which is not just practice the presence of God, which is a familiar one, but relax into the presence of God.
Yeah.
So how did you land on that way of getting there, and tell us more about what does that look like for you?
Yeah, I think, paying attention to my own life and as I help others, I think we spend most of our time armored up, and maybe that's getting bigger pretense. Armored up can also be that protecting, getting smaller. But to me, when I'm relaxed, like when I'm around you, John, I feel relaxed. I don't feel a need to impress you, protect myself from you.
Hmm.
We all have people in our life where we can be exactly ourselves around them. And I'll just say as an addition, what's interesting is it also makes me want to be the best part of myself. Like there's both. Hmm. I can be myself and also want to be my best. I think that's one of the defining characteristics of Jesus. You can actually be yourself around him, but you also do want to grow and change. But I'm relaxed. Jesus is free to rummage around in my life. I don't feel a need to defend, spin. I guess one way I'd say it is I have nothing to lose and nothing to prove. That feels like the sign that I'm relaxed. So I think tangibly for people, our audience here, I think it's helpful before you think of God, I think it's helpful to think of who comes to mind in your life that you can be relaxed around. And now you kind of get a picture of, okay, what's that feel like in my body? Nothing to prove, nothing to lose, everything I just said. Well, now, what would it take for me to feel that way in God's presence? John says in 1 John 3, 19 and 20, he actually gives us a path. This is how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Mm-hmm. Even when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. I love that you're going through John 14 and 15 because John's still talking about the heart and the heart being anxious. Yeah. And I do find that it's quite threatening to be in God's presence and vulnerable. And so I have to stand my coping mechanisms down because I'm used to in this world having coping mechanisms, being armored up, giving you pretense, going into protection. And so it is an act of faith and sometimes terror to set my heart at rest in God's presence. But that's to me what it looks like to be relaxed into God's presence. And if you don't mind, I also just want to say I have a personal beef with authors that say that it was harder for people in Jesus' day and it's easier for us to follow Jesus. Sometimes they'll talk about the Roman Empire and the suffering, and I do not mean to minimize that, but I also wish to bring up that at least their God had vocal cords. But it is difficult to follow an invisible God in 2025, and I think it's okay to say that. I don't mean that it's more difficult now than it was then. It's a different kind of difficult.
Yeah.
But I find it hard to follow an invisible God, which is why I spend so much of my time in pretense or protection, because my coping mechanisms have been with me reliably, an ever-present help in time of trouble, you might even say, since I was a little boy. And God, of course, has also been with me since I was a little boy. But it's harder to notice an invisible God. And so I also just want to bring relief to our audience to say, if you struggle to relax into God's presence, that feels very normal to me. I think it's hard to do.
Well, you have a wonderful example of it that, at least for me, made it more concrete and helped me as I thought about my own struggles with it. You talked about shifting your definition or criteria for being successful when you were preaching with a sermon.
Yes.
And I thought it was very, very concrete. So, and as somebody who has preached a lot, was super helpful. So I'd love you to say a word about that if you remember it.
Well, and I have to give you credit for that, John, because I was in a conference years ago where you were interviewing Dallas Willard and Richard Foster. You had them both up on stage. You might remember this would have been 2003, something, you know, back when we were both youngsters. And Dallas, you pointed out to Dallas, and he talked about how he gets off stage after preaching and is completely at peace.
Yes.
And I watched that and I thought to myself, I don't have that. Whatever he has, I don't have it. And what he's talking about, that's a good thing, because my solution is a terrible thing, which is I want to resign, or I need a pat on the head, or all of these things. So yes, I did go on a quest. It took me several years to be able to practice it, but to measure my preaching success by whether I hit my preparation targets rather than my subjective view of how the sermon went when I delivered it. Mm-hmm. So I started doing two things. I have a fairly strict sermon preparation schedule. Most preachers do. We all have our different rhythms and styles. For me, it was usually 12 to 16 hours of preparation. I have a system. I won't get into my system, but so then success became, did I do the work? Did I follow that system so that when I show up on a Saturday or a Sunday, as I am walking up to that pulpit or music stand or whatever you preach from, I am intentionally walking out and relaxing into God's presence as I prepare. And what the tool I use is just the simple phrase. There's been a life-changing phrase for me: God is already in the room. And so usually for me, I'm backstage. Sometimes I'm in the congregation when I get up to preach. But I just say, okay, Lord, I'm all caught up in whether this is good, whether it's okay. But Lord, you're already in the room. And I'm not bringing you. I'm entering a space where you're sovereign. I first learned this when I was 24 as a chaplain and had to be in so many rooms so many times a day of people at the lowest points of their life. It was really, really challenging. And I used to think, okay, I'm bringing God with me into the room. And then I realized that's so ridiculous.
Yeah.
I'm entering a space where God is already comforting those people. God's beaten me to it. And that really helped me have the capacity to help people again and again and again. So I use that a lot. God is already in the room. I actually have people take out their calendar if they have a phone, and I'll make them change their appointment. Like, let's say they're meeting with Wendell and Wendell drives them crazy. Wendell's a source of anxiety in their life. I'll actually have them change the meeting to say, God is already in the room, meet with Wendell. And that also helps remind them that God's with Wendell too. Like, therefore, Wendell's made in God's image. By the way, I use the name Wendell because I used to use Jim, and I always had too many people in the audience whose name is Jim, and they feel very self-conscious, so I've changed it to Wendell. But anyone can just open their phone and find a calendar event that they know generally makes them anxious and just change the name of the event to God is already in the room, and then whatever that meeting is. And then I have them set an alert on the calendar, and then their phone will pop up. It'll say on the phone, God's already in the room, and they can remember that and relax into God's presence as they walk in.
Part of what I love about that is it involves a very deep acceptance of my limitation, finitude, and inadequacy.
Yeah, that's right.
Because I could easily stress, obsess, ruminate over something like sermon preparation.
Yeah.
And I tried one time under preparing when I was fairly early on in preaching. Nancy would say to me sometimes, I think you over prepare. I think you wouldn't have to put nearly so much time into it. So this is way back when I was in Simi Valley. I got up one weekend and I hadn't done, it was pretty sketchy. And I started speaking. It's like, I will never do this again. I'm not good enough to get away with that. So on that side of it, literally it was one time and I've never done that again. But it's very easy for me to feel anxious, ruminative, obsessed, stressed out. And I can think it's part of the price that I'm paying in order to try to preach scripture. But really, it's much more concerned about me and what will people think about me and how will I do and will people applaud. And there's something wonderful about thinking, no, my job is to give these hours of preparation sincerely and relatively the best that I can, and then let go of those results. And God's already in the room. And if it doesn't produce the wow that I wanted to, then that may be telling me something about my own gifts. It may well be that wow is not the outcome that God wanted to have right then. But it's coming to peace with who I actually am in my little role in God's project, rather than demanding what it is that I think I need.
Yeah, this is a more long-term work, but you start to learn that anxiety has a gospel. You know, you can worry your way to peace. Like, just like Jesus promises peace, every gospel, of course, promises peace, like Pax Romana, right? Back in the Jesus day, that was a gospel. And, of course, the price you paid for Pax Romana was horrendous. Mm. And, of course, in Christ, it's the God who pays and the human gets the benefit in the Christian gospel. But in the Roman Empire, it was always Caesar and his cronies that got all the benefit and the people did all the paying. And it helps me to realize, the anxiety has more in common with the Roman gospel than the Jesus gospel. And the reason we stay trapped in it is because it's always telling us Armageddon will happen if you don't do it. So with preaching, the reason you and I were obsessing is because we believed Armageddon was coming. Like, one bad sermon, for me, it was that the church was going to close, all of these crazy assumptions.
And the promise of the gospel of anxiety was, if you just obsess and worry enough about this sermon, you will avert Armageddon,
people's criticism, the church won't grow, whatever the Armageddon is.
Yeah.
For perfectionists, oftentimes people who are prone to perfection, it's easiest to see in them because any little mistake is Armageddon. A spelling mistake in an email, like the average perfectionist checks their emails like 12 times before they send, because the idea that they put one grammatical error in is end of the world. I'm not a perfectionist. I'm like, hit send and use that free time to start crocheting or pick up a hobby or something. But my Armageddon is usually around people pleasing, looking smart, being there for people when they're hurting. We all have different Armageddon scenarios, but that's why we stay stuck. And so, yeah, to your point, you underprepared. In 2012, I preached a boring sermon on purpose to break my Armageddon. I made sure that my stories had no point. They just kind of meandered into meaninglessness. And I was so surprised when the sun came up the next day.
Yeah.
And when people came back the next week, you know, it's like, okay, all right.
That's wonderful. Well, I'm very grateful for this time. I think it could be terrific for everybody to give a little reflection to what's the gospel that is the primary rival to Jesus' gospel in my life, the gospel of anxiety or the gospel of fill in the blank, and what's the promise that I'm pursuing with that one. And then that alternative, God is already in the room, and therefore I can relax into his presence. And what a wonderful way to make concrete and real, trust God. Trust God. Steve Koss has been wonderful. I'm very grateful. Thank you.
Always a pleasure, John. Just love spending time with you. Love you and Nancy. Thank you very much for just giving me this time to chat. It's a delight for me.
Well, I look forward to seeing you face to face soon, as I know we will.
Yep, very good.
Hey, before you go, be sure to click that subscribe button below this video to make sure you don't miss any future episodes in this series, Untroubled Heart. You can also head over to our website, becomenew.com, and subscribe for the text or the email, which will send you additional resources, thoughts, and questions to go along with each episode. Become New is so much more than just a video to watch. It's really a community to be part of. And so I encourage you to chime in the comments and add your voice to the conversation. In fact, if you're not a part of our Facebook group, during this series, I'm posting a question via video for each episode in the series. And I would love to have you engage with me there. So you can head over there by clicking the link in the description to this video. You can also find the links to our Instagram and X account if you want to follow those throughout the week. If you have a prayer request, there is a team of us who meet to pray each weekday for viewers just like yourself. So don't carry that burden alone. We want you to send it to us so that we can come alongside you. You can text it to 855-888-0444 or email it to us at connect@becomenew.com. Remember, the most important thing about your life is the person you become. I'll be seeing you.